Brother Ray has asked us to read from Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. There are many lessons from this psalm, many things it has to teach us, and one of them, without a doubt, is the brevity of life. As a boy, I remember thinking that time drug on so slowly. Couldn't wait for school to end. Couldn't wait to be 16 years old. Couldn't wait to graduate from high school. And the days just seemed to drag on. My father said as I got older, time would go faster. And I find out that he's correct, although I didn't believe it at the time. My grandmother said as I wished to be older, she said, you're just wishing your life away. And it's true. Young people, number your days. They're brief and they're fleeting. I would encourage you to get the most out of them. As I push my granddaughter on the swing under the tree, I'm enjoying being a grandfather. And as I think back, a lot of that I can't remember from my children growing up. Life was busy trying to make a living. And as I think back, I'm sorry I don't remember a lot of those days. You young parents, I would encourage you to number your days. Take the time to enjoy your children while they're young. The brevity of life, it all goes by so quickly. Reading from Psalm chapter 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and saith, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Shall we kneel for prayer?
It's good to be here tonight to worship with each of you, and I hope you continue praying. I know you don't know who preaches, but you're still praying for the one who is preaching. So I want to thank you for that, and I encourage you to continue. Tonight we want to continue our series on the attributes of God. We want to look tonight at his eternity, his infinitude, and his transcendence. These are three of the attributes we're not quite as familiar with. Like we're familiar with the attribute of his omnipotence. We're familiar with the attribute of his faithfulness and his love. These are three that are a little more difficult that we're not quite as familiar with. But I hope we can get something out of this tonight. Last time when we did the first in this series, we mentioned that the difference between a characteristic and a person and an attribute of God. We mentioned the differences. A characteristic is something that a person has. It can change. A person can be happy in nature, and later he can change and become have a grouchy personality. It's what a person has. But an attribute of God is what he is. He is through and through. His attributes never change. They never fluctuate. He is totally love. He is totally omnipotent. It's not something that God has, like a person, something God, a person has. It's not something he has, but rather it is what he is. Man has characteristics, but only God has attributes. Last time we looked at God's self-existence and his self-sufficiency. God's desire is that each of us would be in reverence of each of his attributes. God said in Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them out by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth." Tonight we'd want to lift up our eyes and see. Like it says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." Have we found the Lord God? Or the question is, have we fashioned our own God? If I handed each of you a personal ball of clay, what would you make out of that ball of clay? Maybe you could pause for a moment just to think what you would make out of that ball of clay. With each of us, we would make the clay into an image of something we're familiar with. Perhaps some of you would make it into a person. Perhaps some of you would make it into an animal, or the image of a car, or a barn. But it's all the same. You took the clay and you molded that image based on things that you already know and are familiar with. And with every human, we have a tendency to do that with God. The image we form in our minds of who he is based on things we are familiar with, something we can easily mentally grasp. And we make God into something like unto ourselves. And too many times he becomes something ordinary, noble, something base. And that image of God is not the God of the Bible. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God spoke, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself." You viewed me like yourself. In Mount Horeb, the children of Israel heard God speak out of the pillar of fire. And later God warned them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form in the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of a fish that is in the water under the earth." You see, they didn't see God in the fire. And God knew that they would be inclined to make the unseen God like unto them. Like unto something they were familiar with. Like unto something they could grasp. Something they know. How have we fashioned God? Is he awesome? Terrible? Wonderful? Unthinkable? Frightening? Powerful? Eternal? Or is he just a rather ordinary, just the big guy in the sky? Or maybe he's the image of your earthly father. Have you reduced him to something totally unworthy of God? And I really believe it's a cosmic battle in our minds, because Satan tries to bring God down, tries to reduce him to the ordinary. And we see that all the time in politics, how the enemies of a political foe, they try to reduce the image of the other person. I remember Many years ago, when Dan Quayle was running for vice president, do you anybody here remember that? Remember how the media was intent on reducing his image, portraying him as immature, portraying him as just excitable and not mature enough to be in the presidency. And then one time at a school during a political op, he misspelled potato. And it was a really, really big thing. And anyways, they succeeded in changing the image of Dan Quayle in everyone's mind. And that is what Satan is trying to do with our image of God. He tries to bring God down, to reduce him to the ordinary. And that is why each of us needs to be theologians, those who study God. The first attribute we want to look at tonight is the eternity of God. It's so hard to vision an eternal God because we are creatures of time. We dwell in time, but God dwells in eternity. Time marked the beginning of the created universe. In the beginning, God created. Time involves a sequence of events. This service had a beginning at 7:15, and it continues now, and it will have an end. This service has a past, it's a present now, and it has a future. And with all of us, our thoughts are time-related. Everything around us has a beginning, and it has an end. Those benches you are sitting on began when an acorn formed on an oak tree. And the benches you are sitting on will someday rot or be destroyed by fire. The pet animal you have had a beginning and it will have an end. Our nation began in 1776, and someday it will end. We are surrounded by time, a sequence of events. We are familiar with time. But God does not dwell in time because he is eternal. Psalm 90, what our brother read, is a wonderful scripture dealing with God's eternal attribute. I'm going to read verse 2, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Can you see the psalmist in this psalm? He looks back into everlasting past. And always, God is there. And can you see him look into the everlasting future? And as he looks into the everlasting future, always God is there. Try to just forget the ticking of a clock. You know, those seconds just go by. Try to pretend there is no clock. Try to pretend there is no calendar. And I want you to gaze with the psalmist into the past and then gaze with him into the future. You do not see a sequence of events. You don't see clocks, calendars, years. You don't see beginnings and ends. Rather, you see God infinitely in the past and you see him infinitely in the future. God does not dwell in time because time dwells in God. Try to picture a strip of paper extending infinitely into space. Now I want you to picture two lines a couple inches apart on that paper. These lines represent time, a beginning, and an end. The endless paper stretching into the future represents God. The lines, again, they represent time because time dwells in God. On that endless strip of paper, time dwells in God, but God dwells in eternity. Even from ever to everlasting, thou art God. Psalms 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight is but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. To God, 1,000 years in the future is like yesterday. You see, because God does not dwell in time, the beginning and the end are one. He never has to wait for a sequence of events to occur. The beginning and the end are one in his sight. If you and me, if we would start driving to California today, we would arrive there, say, maybe Wednesday or Thursday. Let's say we get there Thursday. We start today to California, we get there Thursday. But with God, he inhabits today and Thursday at the same time. God is here on Sunday and in California on Thursday at the same time, because time dwells inside God. So next time you think about the birth of Christ, I'd like you to think of it in this way. With the birth of Christ, we see that God the Son, he stepped onto the lines on that endless sheet of paper that we described earlier. God stepped between the lines on that endless sheet of paper in Jesus Christ. The eternal stepped into time. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Christ is called, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the what? Anyone? The Everlasting Father. In Micah 5, verse 2, an interesting phrase here. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I want to repeat that last phrase. Whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and what? Forever. Can we just picture the eternal God in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? The one who was always in the eternal past. The one who will always be in the infinite future. Yet there he allowed himself to die for us. It was very much a sequence of events. He allowed himself to die for you and me so that we could go to eternity with him. You and I are in a paradox. On one hand, each of us, we live in time. As verse 10 of Psalm 90 says, for the days of our years are 70. We live in time. We had a beginning, and our days are numbered. But yet, God created us with eternity in our hearts. He created us. There is a verse which talks about that we were created with eternity in our hearts, and I don't have it in here. But he created us like him, with that eternity in our hearts. Even though we live in time, he created us with eternity in hearts, and we will live forever. And with each of us, we feel the tension, don't you? We feel the pull. We feel the pull of time, the temporal, yet the yearning for the eternal. They pull on us. I don't know how many of you have watched the Eagles at Cadore State Park. I see your hands. How many saw the Eagles? A good many. You know, as those small eagles, well, they're not so small now, as they're still in that nest, that eagle is bound by the confines of the nest, right? It flaps its wings from time to time. And I imagine in its head, it's yearning to fly. It yearns to be released from the confines of the nest. And that's how we were created. We were created in time, in this sequence of beginning and ending. But God created us to put this desire in our hearts to be released from time, to be released from this sequence of events. We tire of the endings. We tire of the parting of loved ones. And we have eternity in our hearts. And I'm glad Jesus stepped into time, because each of us was doomed to eternity in hell under the wrath of God. And that was the eternity we had to look forward to. But Jesus stepped between those lines, and he has abolished death and brought life and what? Immortality to light through the gospel. Through faith in Christ, we will inhabit eternity with him. We will serve him for eternity. I want to read Psalm 106, verse 48 together. So if you want to flip the pages over just a couple chapters, Psalm 106, verse 48. I thought this would be a good verse for each. It talks about, it mentions the everlastingness of God, the eternity of God. Okay, Psalm 106, verse 48 together. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Next, we want to look at the attribute of God's infinitude. Now, something that is infinite, it means it's limitless. It means it has no boundaries. Something that is infinite, it has no stopping point. It's boundless. It's inexhaustible. It's numberless. And we use the word infinite. We kind of use it a lot loosely. We might say she went to infinite pain to plan the party. But you know, in reality, it wasn't infinite pain. There were limits to the pain she went to plan the party. Or you might say of your rich neighbor, or maybe you have a rich uncle, you might say he has unlimited wealth. But you know, in reality, there is a limit to his wealth. Or you might say Perkins restaurants are infinitely better than McDonald's. However, if Perkins is better, there is a limit to how much better it is than McDonald's. You see, everything around us has limits. It has boundaries. I mean, even if you could picture yourself at the ocean, counting the grains of sea, and you go around to all the oceans of the world and you count all the grains of sand, there is a finite number. It is limited. It is a certain number. Something finite can be measured. You can measure weight. You can measure distance. But the infinite is immeasurable. You cannot measure the infinite. Only God is infinite. He cannot be measured. And this is one of the facets of his nature. He does not have infinitude. He is infinitude through and through. Our God has no boundaries. Our God has no limits. Our God, he cannot be measured. Nothing about him has an end. His power is infinite. His love is infinite. His omniscience has no end. There is no boundaries. There is no stopping point. Nothing is God, and God is large or small, less or more, because he can't be measured. What God knows, what God does, there is no boundaries, there is no limits. Everything about God is endless. It is infinite. When Christ came to earth, and again, we're getting back to Jesus Christ because he is the image of the invisible God. When Christ came, we see that the infinite God, as he stepped between those lines in time, Jesus Christ entered a world of limits and boundaries. And though God has no limits and boundaries, yet Scripture says there was no room in the inn for him to stay. I found this concept quite ironic and quite interesting. That Christ, who is infinite in nature, as soon as he entered this world and went to a place to be born, there was limits on where he could stay. There was no room in the inn for him to stay. Jesus Christ entered a world of limits. Jesus' energy was limited. He got tired. He was restricted by space. He could travel a limited distance in a day. And though he entered our finiteness to be like us, yet he was still infinite in nature. What Christ did, he voluntarily allowed himself to be restricted in energy, space, and distance. And it's interesting, as you study Jesus, we see flashes of the infinitude of God in Jesus Christ. It's ironic. Remember when he was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples? Remember how he got tired? He ran out of energy. He needed to sleep. But yet when the storm came, they woke him and he said, "Peace be still." And the weather system around them immediately became quiet. And the thought came to me, he didn't say, "Sea of Galilee, be still." He just said, "Peace be still." Is it possible all the stormy seas around the world at that time became quiet? Because he is infinite in his power. We see him taking those 5 loaves of bread. He took this limited, measurable amount. He broke the bread. He broke more. And actually, he could have broke an infinite amount of bread if he had chosen. Have we been thinking rightly about God? Let me ask you this in application. If you are in Christ, what do you have? If you are in Christ, his resources are at your disposal, right? If a snail at my house, if a snail wanted to come here, he could. But because of restrictions of distance and speed, the snail would be limited at how fast he could get here. But if the snail would climb into my car wheel well, in my car, he could get here as fast as I could get here, right? When we are in Christ, what are we clinging to? We are clinging to the infinite God. There is infinite grace. There is no trial where his grace will not be sufficient to what you are going through. Do you believe that? His grace has no limits. The song came to me that probably best expresses the infinitude of God more than any song I know. It's called "He Giveth More Grace." And it goes, "His love has no," what? "Limit. His grace has no," what? "Measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." In Christ, you will never lack being loved. Even if God would have created a billion Earths throughout the universe, and even if these billions of Earths were inhabited by hundreds of trillions of people, and he gave out his love to all of them, because he is infinite in nature, there is no less love for you to draw from. His love is never decreasing as he gives it out, because he is infinite in nature. If each of you had a need and you asked me to meet your need, you know, there's a limited amount of money I would have to give you. There's a limited amount of food I could give you, limited amount of clothing I could give you. There's even a limited amount of service and time that I could give you. But since Christ is infinite in nature, what he has to give you is limited. There is no boundaries. There is no end to what each of us can have in Jesus Christ. And the awesome thing is that someday we will share to an even greater degree in all his attributes. In Revelation 22, verses 3-5, it talks about the throne of God and that we're going to see his face. And there shall be no night there, and no need for a candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. As we reign with God, we will draw of his omnipotence. As we reign with God, we will draw of his omnipresence. And though we won't be gods, yet in Christ we will have much of his power and might and knowledge from him at our disposal, to serve him as we help him to rule the nations. The last attribute we want to look at tonight is his transcendence. The transcendence of God. I want you to each try to picture a horse, a dog, an archangel, and a snake. How would you group these as far as value, worth, or greatness? A horse, a dog, an archangel, and a snake. Well, I would probably put the snake at the bottom, then the dog, then the horse, then the archangel. Is that how you would do it too? You know, the dog has more value than the snake. The horse has more value and worth than the dog. The archangel at the top has supreme value overall. Now, what I want to ask you is this. Could we put God at the top of this list? Make God preeminent over the archangel? And the truth is, we can't do that. Because God's glory and greatness, it transcends everything. He is as far above the archangel infinitely as he is over the snake. The gap between God and the snake is equal to the gap between God and the archangel. Though there's a finite difference between the snake and the archangel, there is an infinite transcendence between God and everything else. There is no comparison. We think of God as being omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. Now, you can try to picture a child lifting a 5-pound bag of flour. Now, picture yourself holding the weight of the whole earth on your back. Now, to us, it would seem we're closer to God's power than that child. We're holding the earth on our back. That child's only holding 5 pounds of flour. So we're closer to God because we are more powerful than that little child holding the 5 pounds. The reality is that since God's power is infinite, you holding the earth on your back are no closer to God than the child holding that 5 pounds of sugar. His greatness can never be gotten closer to. At work, we have a stairway with 136 steps. If I go up 50 steps, I'm closer to the top than someone who climbs 25 steps. But with God, it doesn't work that way. We are never closer to something about him, because it's not like he's at the top, because he infinitely transcends the top. You know, Adolf Hitler was a brutal man. We know the evil things he'd done in the concentration camps. The feeble and the weak, the sickly, he sent them to the gas chamber. Now, you could put a moral man beside Hitler, a moral man standing beside Hitler. And this man, the moral man, showed respect to the Jews, showed respect to the sick, the sickly, and the weak. And the two stand side by side, Hitler and the moral man. But you know, yet they stand equal. The moral man is not closer to God than Hitler, because God is infinitely holy. He transcends any morality on earth. His transcendence simply means no matter what anyone does, they are never closer to God, because he is endless and limitless in his nature. He is God alone, and there is none like him. Jeremiah said, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great." The psalmist said, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made come and worship before thee, O Lord. For thou art great and dost wondrous things." The Lord said to Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." In Psalm 89, verse 6, it says, "For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of man can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are about him." What is your view of God? I want us to carefully consider this question. What is our view of God? Scripture says when Moses saw God, he fell on his face. When Abraham saw God, he bowed himself towards the ground. When Daniel saw God in Daniel 10, verse 9, he said, "There remained no strength in me." And then he says, "Then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground." When Isaiah saw God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." What is our God like? Have we made him like unto ourselves? Have we taken that piece of clay and molded him into something familiar, something ordinary, something base? Have we made him like unto ourselves? John MacArthur one time said, "The contemporary user-friendly movement aims for just the opposite." He's talking about having a high view of God. "Rather than arousing fear of God, it attempts to portray God as fun, jovial, easygoing, lenient, and even permissive. Haughty sinners who ought to approach God in terror are emboldened to presume on his grace. Sinners hear nothing of divine wrath. This is as wrong as preaching rank heresy." Unquote. You know, every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Hallowed be thy name." Is it hallowed? Or is it hollow? Hollow, void of the reality and the essence of who God really is. Does my view, your view, does it lack an awe and respect and a reverential fear? In John 18, verses 3 to 6, it talks about Judas when he received the the band of men and officers with the chief priests, and they went into the garden. And Jesus said, "Whom seek you?" Then answered Jesus of Nazareth, "Jesus saith unto them, I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. You see, they saw Jesus as God. They saw the self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite, transcendent God, and they fell in fear and awe. What is our Jesus like? What have we fashioned God into? Idols can be made of wood, stone, metal, but idols can also be made of thoughts that diminish God and reduce him to something totally unworthy of his essence. I'd like to give two steps of application towards destroying those idols and helping us to know the true God. Application number one, pray for God to reveal himself to you more. Don't pretend that we really know him. Pray that he would reveal himself to us. God wants you to know him. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve. In Jeremiah 29, he said, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There is nothing that honors God more than to be sought out diligently by his children. I know of husbands and wives. They live together, you know, maybe 20, 30, 40 years. But you know, they really don't know each other. They're busy around each other. There's some basic communication with each other. They know about each other, but they don't know the hearts of their mate. I want to ask us, are we so busy around God? Busy going to church, busy serving others, preparing for love feasts, doing this for God, doing that for God. But in all this, we don't know the heart of God. You never looked into his face and you fell on your knees in awe of who he is. The second application to knowing God is for us to put aside preconceived notions of God as you read scripture. Too many times what I do, what each of us do, we take our preconceived images of God that we have formed, and what we do is we force these images into scripture instead of allowing scripture to force itself upon us. I remember one time a group of youth from Pleasant Hill, they went to a McDonald's. This was a weekday church service. And they went there. They got there about 9:30 in the evening. And there was a young man in the group. He decided he was hungry for an Egg McMuffin. And he saw a sign on the wall that said, "Breakfast served till 10. So he ordered an Egg McMuffin, since the sign said, "Breakfast served till 10, and it was 9:30 at night. And even though it meant 10 a.m., he imposed his view on the sign to meet his needs. And, well, she did make him an Egg McMuffin at 9:30 at night. But too many times we do that with Scripture. We force our view of God on the Scriptures. I encourage us to try to read Psalms with an unbiased heart. David was a man who sought after God continually. You know, as a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The Psalms reveal God in his faithfulness, his righteousness, his eternity, his omnipresence, his omniscience. To David, the psalmist, he was awesome. He was terrible. He was wonderful. He was unthinkable. He was frightening. He was powerful. He was dreadful. He was loving. He was eternal. He was faithful. Read the Psalms. Read all the scriptures. And let their view of God be imposed on our heart. If we try to know God on our own, we will just build him like unto ourselves. Or we're going to build him like unto those around us. Or we're going to build him to be a God that we can take advantage of. To think rightly about God, it will only be done by seeking him through prayer and reading of his word. I'd like to close with a quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, in some circles, God has been abridged, reduced, modified, edited, changed, and amended until he is no longer the God whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up. Because he has been reduced in the minds of so many people, we no longer have that boundless confidence in his character that we used to have. We must get back to the Bible and to the ministrations of God's Spirit to regain a high and lofty concept of God. Oh, this awesome, terrible God, the dread of Isaac, the God who made Isaiah cry out, I am undone, the God who drove Daniel to his knees in honor and respect. To know the Creator and the God of all the universe is to revere him, is to bow down before him in wonder and awesome fear. Unquote. May God increase, may God bless each of us as we seek to increase our knowledge of the holy. May God bless each of you as you diligently seek his face every day in your devotions. May God bless each of you as you allow Scripture to impose its truth about the nature of God on your hearts.
I'd like to thank Ray for the sermon this evening. I just had a thought as he was preaching, and you hear the different attributes of God and what he has done for us. There's a song that says, it's entitled, I'm Still Amazed. Now, we have it on the recording, and it talks about why God, in everything that he's done, why he cares for a sinner like me. And every time I hear that song, it just reminds me of why God, in all the attributes, as big as he is, why he cares about a sinner like me. And I can't say that I totally understand it, but we have reason to be amazed at that. Let's stand together for prayer.